Today's scripture text is Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 1 through 44. Yes, that is a bit long, but who wants to be the first one to raise their hand and complain about having to hear the Bible read to you? This is long. Please don't let it roll off your back, though, because it's long. There is a very interesting pattern that God is revealing to Ezekiel here that we need to take stock of. And what comes out in this passage as we go through it is a problem that is very, very shared by all humanity, not just these ancient Israelites. And the problem is this: they refuse to rest in God. And by relying on self and not resting in God, they bring destruction on themselves. And yet, we see powerfully, God will not content himself to let them reject his rest. And he will bring them into rest, kicking and screaming if need be, because that's the God he is. So with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I said to them, So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness and make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profane my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord, your God. Walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules, and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord, your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts, in their offering up of all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, there they presented the provocation of their offering, there they sent up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your offerings to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve, every one of you, his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and your and the choices of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds. The word of the Lord. Might be a new record, but it all hangs together. We must treat it in that way. So kids, that was a long group of Bible verses, wasn't it? It might have been hard for you to pay attention. So I'm going to talk to you about what those verses meant and ask you one of my questions I always ask. A lot of times when you are playing maybe with friends or cousins, or maybe you have brothers and sisters you're playing with, and do you ever like to make a fort? You guys ever build forts? Yeah. And sometimes, like in the living room, you pull all the sofa cushions off maybe and maybe put blankets over it and all that and bring all your toys in and maybe make a window in the cushion so you can still see the TV. Do you ever do that? I used to love doing that. But know what part I hated? And maybe you hate this part too. When your mom and dad say, okay, kids, time to clean this fort up. No! And you think it's going to be a lot of work, right? But then when you start pulling the cushions off, you realize it's going to be a really lot of work. Because you pull it off and you say, oh no, all the pretzels are spilled in there too. And all of our toys. And you think, this is going to take forever. Do you ever do that? I still kind of do that. Well, sometimes when God shows us our sin, we first think, oh, okay, I should probably say sorry for that stuff. But then sometimes we realize there's a lot more sin in our hearts than we thought. And it seems like, am I ever going to be able to fix this? And sometimes, do you ever get in trouble for the same thing a lot? Do you kind of keep disobeying your parents the same way sometimes? Yeah. Adults struggle with the same sins too. Sometimes it feels, am I ever going to do better at this? And when we have those feelings, know what else we start to feel sometimes? You wonder whether God could still love you. Sometimes you doubt whether God would love you because you keep doing these sins. And the devil doesn't want you to think God will love you. He lies to us and tells us God won't love us when we sin. But you know what, kids? I hope you really understand what I'm going to say here. Even though our sin is a lot worse than we think, God will never, ever stop loving us in the midst of all that. Because Jesus died for that sin, didn't he? And God can't be angry at you for your sin. Because Jesus said, put that on me. Put that on me. Don't put that on them. Can you believe Jesus did that for us? That's hard to believe. He would want to, but he did that so we could go to heaven forever and not be punished for our sins. So I want you to think about that during the sermon so that we can ask God to help us be thankful for that and help us to be kind and loving to thank him instead of being selfish. Can you think about that during the sermon? Okay, thank you guys for listening. Okay, so we are still on this journey in Ezekiel, and God is continuing to move closer and closer into the center of their hearts where all the problems are originating in their sin. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, God dealt with a persistent problem they were perpetuating. They were essentially saying, God's not just. God's going to punish us for the sins of the previous generations. And so why change? Why repent? God's going to punish us anyway. And again, at the same time, they're conflicted because they have this other idea of, but God can't really punish us. I mean, life is hard right now, and that's not fair because it's the previous generations, but he can't really wipe us out because we're his people. So you have this arrogance and this hopelessness at the same time, and that's very much where we are. We have issues with pride and selfishness, and we also despair. We don't really rest in him the way we're called to. So he's going to confront that a little bit more and deal with this idea of how do we relate to these previous generations and own our sin? And so he's going to show them with this history a couple things. So yes, I do talk to you a lot about the sins of your fathers, but you know what? You're getting punished for copying their sins, not for their sins. You're doing the same things they did and worse. Because he wants them to own their sin. Why do they need to own their sin? A couple of key things I want you guys to keep track of today, because this is a long chapter. First of all, they want access to God. They come in the beginning, and they're seeking to inquire of God. And at the end of the day, every one of us wants access to God. God tells them, how dare you? How dare you come to inquire of me? You will absolutely not be granted access to me. And it's not because of your fathers. It's because of what you're still doing. So we all want access to God. But it's on his terms. And if we come on our terms, we will absolutely be rejected. But also, we see as he unpacks their history, two things stand out. They've rejected two things. They reject his rules, but they also reject his grace. And the way they reject his grace is by rejecting, if you notice what came up so often in this history, they kept rejecting his Sabbaths, this picture of rest. And they did so in favor of what? Egyptian idolatry the whole time, which is not normal for God to talk about. Usually he talks about them copying Canaanite practices. You're following the Baals. You're following the Asherahs. You're doing what your neighbors do. But there, here he's saying, from day one, you have actually been following Egyptian idols. And remember a couple weeks ago I said, Egypt is almost always a picture of self-reliance. and an act of rejection of resting in God's promises. So here is, again, the root of all this. From the very beginning, they have chosen to rely on self by relying on other sorts of institutions. But at the end of the day, I'm going to rely on me and what I choose. That is a safer option than resting in the promises of God, which seem bizarre. But by doing that, they have no access to God. So how does God explain how we have access to him and how we must rest in him? And how do we struggle to rest in him because we find it too absurd? And why do we trust instead in things that make much more earthly sense, but at the end of the day cannot give us access to God, which is what we all need to have any hope? So at the very beginning, God is outraged at their audacity that in the midst of all this rejection of him, they would still assume they can just walk in to him at any time and be received. And Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid says it this way: the door is so firmly closed in their faces that the prophet does not even bother to record the substance of their request. They might as well have not have said a word. But listen to this. He says, it was not what they asked God that he finds unacceptable, but who they were. And that's key. Of course, everyone should inquire of the Lord. But if you are not who is permitted to have access, how dare you? And think of the most exclusive event you can think of in your mind. Some very formal, very high society event. And someone dares walk in, you know, unshowered after 3 days, filthy, loud, obnoxious, and assumes that they're going to be permitted a seat at the high table like anybody else. And then multiply that times about a million. And then you kind of get where these people are thinking it's okay for them to just approach God while worshiping all sorts of other idols. Remember, again, they never said we reject Yahweh. It was always, yes, we need Yahweh, but he's not enough. We also need whatever other gods can provide us to. Don't let that picture leave. Otherwise, you'll think, well, I know, but that's good for non-Christians who reject God. They need to hear that. Not the Christian. No, the Christians need to hear this because these people were inquiring of Yahweh. They were still keeping various festivals to Yahweh, but he was not enough. They did not rest in him. It was Yahweh plus. And Yahweh plus anything, God plus anything else, will never give us access to him. And so, if you notice, Ezekiel keeps giving them history lessons. They need to understand their story because the way they're telling it themselves is perpetuating a lie. The story they tell themselves is, God picked us. He told us he'd be our God forever. He said, as Greg said last week, the line of David would never pass away. We'll always have a Davidic king, and we'll always have Jerusalem. So come what may, we're good. But they had grossly mistold that story to themselves and misunderstood those promises. And so now he's going to tell them their history in a way that they've never heard before. And it's frankly fairly shocking. But here's the pattern. He's going to pick three different eras in Israel's history, and he's going to tell the same story in each one. And the pattern goes like this. In each one, God graciously elects them to show them kindness. That's how each one starts. Then he instructs them how to respond to this kindness. They always rebel. God then threatens judgment. But then God relents each time, not because of what they've done, but he's very clear, for my name's sake. I don't want my name being profaned by the nations when I've said I'll show kindness, and then they watch me destroy you. You deserve destruction, but I'm trying to preach a message to humanity here, and so they're going to see me do something different. They're going to see me relent and show kindness to a people who do not deserve it. And then we're going to see by the end of that threefold story, now the relenting is over. And God is finally bringing this punishment he's promised all the way back in Egypt. But yet, he will preserve a remnant, which nobody would expect him to do. So the first example here is while they were still captives in Egypt, And this is a little bit difficult here to understand because this does not go back to a specific event that we're aware of. What God is doing here is kind of what I explained to the kids. He's actually uncovering how deep this mess goes, how horrible it is beneath. So what we're doing, God is basically revealing to them what the hearts of their ancestors were like while they were slaves in Egypt. Basically says, while you were then, that's when I chose to show kindness to you and I demanded worship from you. But in your hearts, though you said, yes, you're our God, we'll follow you out of Egypt. In your hearts, you never ever let go of the Egyptian idols you were worshiping. And the way he phrases it is, your eyes kept feasting on those things and you wouldn't look away from them to look at me. So basically he's saying, even while you were in Egypt, I proclaimed that this behavior must be destroyed. But I had made this offer to deliver you from Egypt. And so instead of destroying you there as you deserve for not really worshiping me the way that you should have, I chose instead of all things to deliver you from Egypt beyond what anyone would have expected. You carried off their greatest jewels and treasures and precious and their greatest clothes. You looted all of Egypt, the greatest empire in the nation, among the nations. That's how I delivered people who weren't even worshiping me properly. That's the kind of God I am. I show kindness and forgiveness to people who don't deserve it. But then he goes to that generation as they're in the wilderness, just having been delivered from Egypt mightily beyond what any of them imagined. And he said, I told you I would take you to the promised land. Beyond just delivering you from Egypt, I'll take you there. And what did you do in response? This most likely points to when they got to the edge, sent in the spies, and the spies said, we can't do it. God can't defeat them. They're giants. And they literally were. That's not them lying. But so what? Bring an army of giants. Is God going to cower in the face of an army of giants? Well, if God promised he would defeat their enemies, why are they cowering? Because they are refusing to rest in God. And they look at this situation and say, no, this is on us, guys. God can't come through here. We're going to have to find another plan. So God says, so I vow to destroy you. Some also think this might go to the golden calf incident. It's referring to their whole existence. He vowed to destroy them there too. But instead, he relented for the sake of his name to show the world he is a God who forgives traitors like this, who accuse their absolutely benevolent, merciful king of lying about his promises. He forgives even people like that. But he does say, but I did not let that generation enter the land. That I reserve for the next group he talks about, their children. And I told their children, it's kind of what all of Deuteronomy is about, don't be like your parents, okay? Do not commit their sins. Instead, follow me. And he keeps mentioning, my Sabbaths, keep my Sabbaths. Rest in me. Trust in me to provide for you. That's what the Sabbath's a picture of. And I'll deliver you. And what did their children do? Yes, they made it into the promised land, and immediately, he says, they looked for every tree they could find and every high hill, and all they did was set up altars to other gods after I had just brought them in. And that's how they responded to my grace. And so I vowed, even back in the wilderness, he's pointing back to Leviticus 26. If you want to see what most people would think was something from the prophets, it's so eerily, word for word, accurate of everything that God did. All the way back in Leviticus 26, God prophesied what would happen. That's what he's quoting here. I said I'd scatter you to the nations. So you're expecting that to happen in Judges chapter 1, right? I mean, they have turned. They're already failing everything he told them to do. And as I say to you often, if you have the guts to read to complete Judges, if you can actually get through that book, you're wondering, what in the world? Why is God putting up with this? Just end it. I mean, they deserve it worse than anybody. I can see in the Bible. But he's not a God who just does that right away, even though it's rightly deserved. He's got a message he's preaching to the world, and the world gets to see that though they are so sinful, God is a God who forgives sinners. But their root problem, he says, the entire time was this Egyptian hang-up, this picture of self-reliance. The whole time, he says, You actually, to the very end of this time before he destroys them, you never let go of your forefathers' idols from Egypt. The whole time you thought it was too difficult to trust in me, and you had to take matters into your own hands. So you rebelled against me time and time again, not saying we reject you, but what? Yes, Yahweh is great. I'm looking forward to the Day of Atonement tomorrow, and I'm looking forward to consummating things with Baal prostitutes. I'm going to keep it all, because God alone isn't enough. His promises alone can't sustain me. But he really zooms in again on this idea of, but you kept profaning my Sabbaths. It talks about it more in this chapter than almost anywhere else in the Old Testament. And I think we should not read this as the issue of the weekly Sabbath, but we should see here the idea of what was called their sabbatical year. Every seventh year was to be a sabbatical year. And then after sevens of those, every 49th year, the 50th year was then the year of Jubilee, the Sabbath of Sabbath years. And if you think about it from a human perspective, the Sabbath year was a little daunting. We have no record that they ever once kept a Sabbath year, and it was this. For an entire year, Israel was not supposed to do any work to preserve them, to provide for themselves. You could not sow a single crop. You were not supposed to go out and gather. You were supposed to just sit back for an entire year, not work to earn anything for yourself, and let God provide for you. And what God promised them in Leviticus 25, where he explains this, he says this, and if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. And when you sow in the eighth year, you will still be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when this crop arrives. So God said, don't sweat it. I'm going to give you so much more, 3 years worth in 1 year, so you can sit back and rest for an entire year. And you'll have so much left from that, you'll be eating that 3 years later. Think of the excess they would have built up over the years if they'd practiced this. But it was too daunting. It was too, yeah, right, 3 years in 1 year, whatever. Let's just keep providing for ourselves. It makes more sense. But God was so clear how important this was to them. He said, this is my sign between you. This is a symbol of what I've sworn to you, that you rest in me and I provide in you as a result of you trusting me. And he was so adamant that this be completed several times in the Old Testament. God says the reason they're held captive in Babylon for 70 years is that I was going to get back every one of those Sabbath years that they rejected. And the land was going to rest as proof that this must happen. My rest must take place or my plan won't work. So if they weren't going to give it to him, if they weren't going to cooperate, he's like, fine, I will force this rest. And for 70 years, every Sabbath year you didn't give me, I'm going to give it to the land. Why? Well, it's a picture not just for them, but for us who rest so poorly in the Lord. Many of us might have a problem just resting in general. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not a sermon that says, come on, guys, you got to have the me time or you're going to run out. Okay. That is not what we're gathered here for on the Lord's Day. It's resting in him that we do so poorly. Why? Because it doesn't seem like it'll work. It doesn't seem like if everything else crumbles around me, the fact that God has promised me an eternity in Christ will be sufficient. How could it be sufficient? If my family crumbles, if I lose my job, if my health is not something that can be healed, how could Christ be enough? And I hope you don't hear me mocking you or berating you for this, because I struggle greatly to do this myself. So I don't know in what ways you fail in resting in the permanent, protected future God has for you. But I know that you do, because you're a human. And the root sin we've been struggling with since Adam has been what? God said, trust me, and you will live eternally. and Adam fell for Satan's suggestion, which said, would you rather approach God on your terms? Wouldn't you rather do it your way? Eat, and then you'll be like him. It's weird to trust him for a promise like that. Take it in your own hands. That makes much more sense. And that has been our root sin ever since, and it won't cease being that until he returns. So the odds are against us if we are simply looking at this from an earthly perspective and what's natural to us. Changing this does not look doable. But again, you see how determined God is that his rest and his results happen. He says, fine, you're not gonna participate in the rest? I'll make the rest happen. 70 years, that land's going to get its rest because I'm showing you nothing gets in the way of my plan. And so, one thing to touch on in case you had crazy questions about it. He says, okay, so, Israel, keep this in mind. I've showed you your history. You've never once rested me the way that you have, and it's resulting in your destruction. And I want you to own your sin to see how badly it affects you so you don't keep thinking you can trust in yourself. I want you to have zero hope whatsoever in your ability. And I want you to see how deep your sin goes so you just forget about taking care of your own problems and entrusting in anyone other than me. So in verse 20:25, he actually, kind of with some sarcasm and some mockery, shows them how messed up they are and how greatly they have sinned. And it says, I gave you bad laws and worked it against you that you were offering your firstborn to me. Well, God did not give them bad laws. God did not actually make them sin against him. What he's doing here is something similar to Psalm 81, verses 10 through 12. Hold on and turn there. I'm just going to read them quickly. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Okay, that's what Ezekiel's talking about here. That's what God means. I gave you bad laws. He gave them wonderful laws. What they did was justify their sin by twisting God's laws and making it seem like, well, this is what God really wants. So, I mean, I have seen people do this today where you are confronted in the grossest of sins and you say, well, I know God wants me to be happy, so I'm going to keep doing X, Y, or Z because that's what God wants. And the specific horrifying way they did this was justifying the Canaanite practice of sacrificing your children in the fire to various gods, mostly Molech. Often it being, if you give your firstborn, you get all these blessings that these demonic things promise. And when they were justifying it by going back to Exodus chapter 13, where God says, I require you to consecrate your firstborn to me and redeem your firstborn from me. And they would go to that and say, well, this is what Yahweh wants, and justify this horrifying practice. I want us to see that one example just to show that God's purpose in all this is to help all of us see the depths to which we go to justify our sin, to rationalize our sin, to do whatever we have to do to think we could take care of ourselves. And I'm not so hopeless as to have only one option, relying solely on God. And we don't verse those things. We don't say those words, but our actions speak for us. If we rested completely in God, we would never be discontent. We would never be entitling ourselves to things that we say I must have, or else I'm entitled to sin in response. We would never do it. We would trust in him and find our joy in him no matter what our circumstances. So in verse 30, God is saying, you know what? The time of relenting is over. I've relented since you were in Egypt, and your Egyptian self-reliance and rejection of my rest that I offered you in so many ways, my relenting is over and punishment is coming. So in verse 33 of Ezekiel 20, he says, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm with wrath poured out. This is something God promised again all the way back in Exodus, and it is finally going to happen. What is he teaching them with? Who is he teaching? Which groups are he, what group is he talking to here by reminding that his relenting is over? Well, remember, two groups are in sight here, two and a half. For the people in Jerusalem, it's the announcement, destruction is coming, you're done. You've rejected me and what I promise is going to happen. But for the captives in exile, they're not going to be destroyed here. So while destruction is the message for Jerusalem, instruction is the message for the captives in Babylon. They're to be taught by this, and they're to see that if I continue relying on self, their fate awaits me too, but not just by Babylon. Their fate ultimately awaits me. Destruction and ultimate rejection by God forever if I continue to rely on self and not rest in his promises. But that same instruction is for us. He says he's going to cause them all to pass under the rod. That's a sign of how shepherds would count their sheep as they enter the fold and pull out ones that are not theirs, or a goat perhaps that doesn't belong. He says, I'm going to see who's mine, and those who are not mine will be destroyed. And that must ring in our ears. Please see that our self-reliance problems are not simply, guys, you're making it too hard on yourself. You know, you could have a much happier life if you just rested in God. That is true, okay? We do horrifyingly ruin our lives, making them so much more difficult than we need to by not resting in God, not resting in his declaration about us in Christ, that no matter what ways we have failed or how painful this world gets, and they are both horrifying, nevertheless, he will always look at us with as much delight as he has in Christ, and that though our sins deserve all this wrath and more, we will never taste it. We can't. Christ cried out 2,000 years ago, put that on me, not them. That has been given to us and can't be taken away, can't be mortgaged by us either. So we face nothing this side of heaven that ever surmounts the problem that the cross solves. There's no greater problem we face than what the cross has solved once and for all. So why would I think that other things are so important that I can't rely wholly on the Lord, who has promised to do what is best for me because he loves me like Christ? Why would I do that day in and day out? We have to see the answer to that continued struggle is that obviously we need to rest in him too, and none of us rests well. We know that. And it actually takes work to rest. Why does it take work for us to rest in him? Because we need to be vigilant with all the things that try to thrust themselves into our view and suggest themselves as better alternatives. It's this lifetime of constant internet pop-up ads that we can't seem to get rid of. We just want to see what truly we're trying to look at here, and yet we keep looking at these other things that will never, ever truly give us what? Access to God that saves. Never truly solve any of our ultimate problems. So in verse 39, you see the tide turns here, and God says, if you're going to go worship idols, worship idols. Okay? But I am actually going to give you access to me beyond what you have imagined. I'm not simply going to let you come inquire of a prophet. We're going way beyond that. I am bringing you home. I am bringing you back to the promised land. And that, again, remember their minds back then, though God was shattering this image, they thought, I can't have access to God unless I'm in Jerusalem. And God showed them, I'm bringing my throne to you. I don't live in temples built by human hands. I'm bringing my temple to you, but I'm reminding you, you are coming home beyond what you imagine. You're coming home ultimately not to Israel. This goes far beyond just going back to the promised land under Ezra and Nehemiah. What he's describing is what we get to in chapter 36 and the rest of the book. When we come straight into his throne room, not needing priests to be offering sacrifices, not needing to have done our part in keeping the law of Israel so that we can be accepted. We come because Christ has gone before us doing what none of the priests in Israel could have done. The blood of bulls and goats, the author of Hebrews is so clear, can't actually pay for sin. And yet Christ does once and for all. We have that kind of access to him, and therefore we have a rest that's ready for us right now that's beyond we can understand. Every one of us, I know, is under so much in this life. But we can live in that rest now when we are recalling just what it accomplished, because we know the end is sure. And though we are under the worst pain and stress perhaps this life can throw at us, we know that is not what defines us, and it's not what will define us forever. Right now, I'm defined by the fact that I am a citizen of in the kingdom of heaven. I am an adopted child of God who he loves as much as he loves Christ, and nothing in this world can even scratch that identity, let alone take it away. Therefore, let us rest in him. Why? Because for his name's sake, not because we've done anything to earn it, for his name's sake, he looked at people like us who are prone to wander and turn and don't rest in him well. And he said to us, I will not deal with you according to your ways, according to your sin. Instead, I will deal with you according to what my name desires. And praise his name. What he has desired is to be praised throughout this world as a God who forgives, a God who is gracious and just, and has redeemed traitors like them and traitors like us by the blood of his son. So that one day, we will finally rest with him forever, perfectly. Let that rest give you rest now.